Can you hear me now?
Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. It's good to be here with you this morning. I'll tell you something. When I woke up this morning, I fell asleep kind of early last night. I was doing some work and just got tired and went to sleep about halftime of the Ohio State game. And I noticed Ohio State was down, and I thought when I went to sleep, oh boy, it's going to be a rough morning for some people if it stays this way. And so I'll tell you, the first thing I did when my alarm went off this morning is I checked the score of the game. And I thought, well, that's good. People are going to be in a good mood today. So that's good. I'm happy for you if you're happy. I did promise that I would purchase some Ohio State gear. I don't have any. And I would watch the national championship game if they made it. So I will try to become a convert if they make it that far. So you got one more step along the way. Do you know we should be happy being here, whether Ohio State won or lost, because we're here to worship a Jesus who saved us and we didn't deserve it. A God who loves us, and we're here to be with other brothers and sisters who can help support us and encourage us in a life that sometimes can be very discouraging. And so it's a blessing to be here every single week, regardless of what's going on or other circumstances, so we can praise our amazing God and be with people who care about us. We've been studying a series about denominational myths last month and going into this month. The last lesson will be next week in this series, but we've thought about several topics. And if you want to listen to some that you've missed, those are on our website, and probably there are CDs out in the lobby as well. But today we want to think about the idea that silence equals permission. And we'll get a little more specific about what we mean by that as we go through the lesson. But as Christians, I think most of us gathered here know that when God commands a thing, we are to obey. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city." What should be our attitude, though, towards those things God has said nothing about? What should be our attitude? With some people, when it comes to studying the Bible, there's an age-old debate that took place amongst the early church fathers, and then it continued amongst the reformers, and it still persists today. And the question is, does God's silence equal permission or prohibition? Is silence permissive or is silence prohibitive? And the answers to these questions, how we answer that question, will greatly affect our faith and our practice. Many in the denominational world, they use God's silence to justify and as an opportunity to do just about anything. And I want to notice a few phrases that get tossed about when the key elements of this issue are discussed, and some of the phrases that have historically been used when it comes to this topic. I call these the silence smackdowns. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say when they're doing something, and you might suggest that, I'm not sure if I see the early church doing that in my Bible, they'll say, well, God didn't say not to. And so to them, because God didn't say not to do a thing, then God's silence in not prohibiting it allows us to do that thing. Or they'll say something like, if God did not want us doing it, He would have said so. And so since God didn't specifically say He didn't want us doing that, then we just assume it's okay. Tertullian's opponents, because as I mentioned, this was something that was argued historically, but the phrase that they use is, the thing which is not forbidden is freely permitted. And this was even an argument between Luther and Zwingli during the Reformation. Zwingli held to one side of the argument and Luther held to another, but this is what Luther said: what is not against Scripture is for Scripture, and Scripture is for it. Somebody might just say this: God's silence means we are granted liberty to do as we please. So, these are some of the phrases that might get used. this type of thinking can be used to justify all sorts of things. And we'll get into the application of this a little bit later in the lesson. But I want to consider for a moment, first of all, the principle of the silence of the Scriptures. And I want to see if when we look at the Scriptures, if silence equals permission. And I want to let the Bible do the deciding for us. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter what Tertullian thought or Tertullian's opponents thought or what Luther thought or Zwingli thought or what this preacher says or that preacher says. Ultimately, God's Word speaks on this topic. And we want to let God's Word speak when it comes to this issue. So let's go to the Old Testament for a moment. We're not using the Old Testament as a law. We're using it to try to establish a principle here and to learn from a couple of characters in our Old Testament. And the two characters I want to bring before your attention today are found in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, Nadab and Abihu, who are the sons of Aaron. Now, by the way, being the sons of Aaron, the high priest, Nadab and Abihu might have been very distinguished people. They might have been had a big reputation among Israel, might have been highly esteemed. But the fact that they were highly esteemed among Israel and connected to a very important family in the history of Israel didn't make them right on this issue. And so here's what they do, the two sons of Aaron. They took their censer, they put fire in it, and they put incense on it, and they offered profane fire before the Lord, which, notice this, he had not commanded them. I'd encourage you to underline that in your Bible if you have your Bible open. God had not commanded them. In other words, God was silent about taking the fire and the incense from the place where they took it to make this offering to the Lord. And notice what happens because they presumed on God's silence. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I want you to see that this is an important issue. It was an important issue in Old Testament history when people presumed that God's silence meant permission, and it's an important issue today. Now the problem here, going back to this particular example, the problem was not that Nadab and Abihu weren't worshiping God. They were. Perhaps they were sincerely worshiping God. We don't know, but we know they were worshiping and offering something to the Lord. The reason why they were punished is because they were worshiping in a way they had not been commanded to worship Him. And according to Old Testament law, there was a specific way to bring an offering. You read about it in Leviticus 16. When they were to make this offering, they were to take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with their hands full of sweet incense being fine and bring it inside the veil. This was what God specified about the offering. He didn't specify anything else as they brought the offering, and they chose to do it a different way. That's all. God specified how to do it. He never said, don't do it another way, but He specified how to do it, but they presumed because He didn't say not to, it was going to be okay. And they're punished. Now the question that we're trying to ask today is God's silence permissive or is it prohibitive? And in this particular case, as you answer that question, what would be the conclusion you would come to? Did God's silence permit them to do something else because He didn't say not to, or did God's silence prohibit them from offering worship in any other way because He specified how to? I think this example teaches us that God's silence was prohibited. Let's take another example, though. I want you to go back to a story that we're probably all familiar with, a story of when Noah was told to build an ark. But do you remember the type of wood Noah was commanded to use as he built that ark? As you look in some of the older translations, like the King James, the New King James, it uses the term gopher wood. A few translations have started using the term acacia wood. But still, there's a type of wood specified, and that's what I want you to see. And so in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, God tells Noah, there's a flood coming. I want you to do something about it. Because you found grace in my sight, I want you to build an ark to protect yourself from it. I'm actually protecting you from it when you build that ark. But he said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, Did God list in Genesis chapter 6, I want you to make out an ark out of gopher wood and not cherry wood and not pine wood and not pear wood and not oak wood and not ash wood and not hickory wood and not maple wood? That's how we write insurance policies. You know, they get mailed to your door and they're that fat and they're that thick. They've got to have every single exclusion possible listed just so that there is no confusion about it at all. But God did not exercise authority in that way. God said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And that would seem to have excluded anything else. Now, if God had a problem with that, Noah could have just said, well, you didn't say not to. But perhaps Noah built that ark out of gopher wood because he knew that when God specifies an action, he excludes all others. God can be silent about how not to do a thing when he specifies how to do a thing. Let me take a look at another example with you from the Old Testament. Again, this is from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. In the Old Testament, as they were to make that offering on Passover, they were offered the Passover lamb, God was very specific about what he wanted offered. In Exodus 12 and verse 5, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Okay? Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Did God say, not a raccoon, not a mouse, not a snake, not a horse, not an elephant, not a giraffe, not a rabbit, not your roadkill that you just came across as you were on your way here today? God didn't have to do that. Now, the way some people think today, they would say, well, God said to do it this way, but he didn't say not to do it these ways, and so that must be permissive. God says, your lamb. And by specifying your lamb, that excludes all other animals. Your lamb, a lamb without blemish. And that excludes anything with blemish. In fact, when you get to the Old Testament prophets, They actually rebuke the people of Israel because they had begun taking the worthless and blemished lambs and offering those up as offerings. And the prophets have to go back and remind them, God specified what he wanted here. And by you offering something else, you're disobeying God. God didn't have to say not a female because he specified a male. God didn't have to say not a male of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th. On to infinity year, because God specified it was a male of the first year. When God specifies a thing, he doesn't have to say not to about everything else. The Lord did not have to condemn all else when he specified his expectations. We understand this in real life, right? Let me give you an example from my personal life this week. I like to use my kids as examples. They have developed thick skin because I'm a preacher and because they've been using weekly sermon illustrations. Hattie comes home this week. Your kids ever have to do a fundraiser for school? Yeah? Oh, I hate fundraisers. I'd rather you just ask me for money. I'll just give you the money. I don't want the overpriced cookies. I'll just give you the money. Sorry to anybody who's asked me to support their fundraiser now. I hate them even more after this week, so you'll understand why. Hattie had mentioned something to Mom and Dad about this fundraiser, and I think I was somewhere else and wasn't really focused on the fundraiser at the time. But anyway, Hattie gets off the bus earlier this week with an arm full of frozen cookie dough. Okay? And a bill for $150. I think Mom said, I'll buy a package of cookie dough from you. One. I think that was mentioned. One. I think the bus driver might have offered to buy a package of cookie dough, but certainly not $150 worth of it. We had words. You know? And one of Hattie's arguments, right, was, well, Dad, Mom mentioned that she wanted something, and you guys never mentioned you didn't want all of this. And so when I looked at the order form, my name was on it, Sam's name was on it, Even the two grandmas' names were on it, and grandmas never knew anything about this. So we started baking cookies. I said, go down the street, offer some baked cookies, and see if some of these kind people in the neighborhood. Guess what? They didn't want overpriced cookies either. So we're still on the hook. If anybody wants some peanut butter cookie dough, all right, I'm just saying we might have some. That argument doesn't work with your kids, right? Well, Dad, you didn't say not to. Well, I think your mom specified one thing of cookie dough, right? Not eight, right? And I didn't have to say not this and not that and exclude everything else. I just specified what we wanted. And if that's all we said, you have no right to go beyond that. Sometimes we presume. That's just a fun little story from home, right? But it's a very dangerous thing when we start presuming about things that can cost us our souls. I want you to look at the Old Testament at just a few commandments that talk about presumption. We're not talking about the commands. We're not under those laws. But there are some principles here that I do want you to see from the Old Testament. In Numbers 15 and verse 30, it says, the person who does anything presumptuously, this is God's will for people, the person that does anything presumptuously, that one brings reproach on the Lord. He shall be cut off from among his people. Because what is it to act with presumption? It is to despise the word of the Lord and break his commandment. Take a look at another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about the false prophet who speaks presumptuously. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. He's a false prophet. Psalm chapter 19, this is what David prayed. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Keep back your servant. That should be our prayer as well. Keep me from presuming that something is okay, God, that is not really okay with you. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you. Proverbs 30 and verse 6 says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Just ask Nadab and Abihu how dangerous it is to presume. Just ask King Uzziah how dangerous it is to presume on the Lord. It's a dangerous thing. We are not to add, subtract, substitute, or presume anything of God's word that God did not put there. Now let's look at the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter warns some of the brethren he's writing to who are suffering already from various trials. He warns that there were false prophets. And as we read from Deuteronomy, some of those false prophets were false prophets because they were presumptuous prophets, presuming that God was okay with certain things that he was not okay with. But Peter writes that there were false prophets and there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways. Unfortunately, sometimes false teachers have a following. Sometimes they have a big following. Many will follow their destructive ways. But what's one of the chief characteristics of a false teacher? Well, notice something a little further down in that Peter context in verses 9 and 10. They are presumptuous and they are self-willed. Presuming. Presuming that something is okay with God that is not. And sometimes being self-willed, presuming because we want it to be that way, because it suits us and our situation and our wants. They are presumptuous. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul also warns about this mentality of being careful not to be presumptuous. And here's how he phrases it. He says, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Here's the phrase I want you to see, though. That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Paul says, God's will for you, we've written it down. God revealed it to us as inspired apostles. We've written it down so that you can understand. It's there in black and white. And you need to be very careful that you don't ignore the black and white and start going beyond what is written. Start presuming you can do it another way or see it another way. Don't think beyond what is written. If that's what it says, then that's what we need to practice. That's what we need to believe. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And so that's a New Testament warning. Going beyond the written word of God leads to division. Look at 2 John 9. Peter warns about it, Paul warns about it, and John warns about it too. But this is how John does it in 2 John 9. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Christ's will is clear. We said in our very first lesson of this series, the Bible can be understood. The denominational belief is that you can understand the Bible, so just let the pastors and the priests and the preachers understand it for you and just take their word for it. No, you can understand the Bible. It's there in black and white, and you need to be careful not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. Because whoever goes beyond the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has the Father and the Son. One more passage in the New Testament before we make some applications. Revelation 22 and verse 18 says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And so over and over again, we are warned through the Old Testament and the New Testament not to be presumptuous, not to go beyond what is written, to trust God by trusting God's word that he's given us. Now, how do we apply this issue? Why is this an important issue? Why would we take a Sunday morning to study this? I want you to think about the silence principle on some current issues and why this is an important principle to understand. This principle is valuable and vital as we approach a lot of the digressive issues within the religious sphere. There's a verse in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. I want you to think about it. It's a verse that we're probably all familiar with. In fact, if you're out there and you've gotten married, this might have been a verse that was quoted at your marriage ceremony. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. It's where Jesus speaks about what marriage is. Jesus says in Matthew 19 and verse 4, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now from this, what does God specify is marriage? Well, if we go back and read it again, marriage, it says, is a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife. So we have a male and a female being joined together. And those two become one flesh. That is God's definition of marriage. Has been from the time of Genesis 2. Still was when Jesus spoke it in Matthew chapter 19. What's one of the most common arguments that gets used among the homosexual movement today about why God is okay with homosexual marriage, though? Well, the argument that's used quite commonly now is Jesus never said not to. And is that true? It's true. It is true. Jesus didn't specifically say, not a male and a male, not a female and a female, not a male and five females, not a female and six males, not a male and his horse, not a female and the donkey. Right? God never listed, Jesus never listed all those things out and said, this is not marriage, this is not marriage, this is not marriage, this is not marriage. But you know what? Jesus didn't have to. Because Jesus specified, here's what marriage is. And when we understand that principle, then this just becomes extremely clear. The problem is a failure to heed what is specified, though, and the problem is, how we approach Bible understanding. When we fail to heed what is specified and to see God's silence as prohibited with regard to any other possibilities for marriage, we will begin to muddy the waters on marriage. That's why this issue is very important. It applies to this particular topic. And you know what? Jesus never himself spoke against homosexuality. It's true when people make that. His apostles did, very specifically. But Jesus didn't have to, because Jesus defined what proper marriage is. He doesn't have to say, don't commit adultery, don't commit bestiality, don't commit homosexuality, don't commit polygamy, because he specifies right here, heterosexual monogamy and anything else is excluded as a proper God-ordained marriage. Another issue, as we approach worship, this is an important principle to understand as we think about worship. In fact, I think we bore this out last year in our Striving Together side-by-side series as we focused about worship. And so I won't go into too much depth, but, you know, Ephesians 5 and verse 19 is a passage that says that we should be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The music of worship in the New Testament is always specified as singing. And we could list out the other seven passages where it is specified as singing. But you're never going to find it mentioned that New Testament worship, after the establishment of the New Testament church, was with the use of instruments, was playing. But what is the common argument that is often used by people who want to justify the use of instruments, which clearly we don't have here? The common argument is the Bible doesn't say not to play music. And so we see this same principle coming to play here. What's the crux of the problem? Why can't we see eye to eye on this particular issue? It's a failure to respect what God stated in the New Covenant and to realize his silence with regard to instrumental music is prohibited. He specified what he wanted, and he didn't have to say, and not this, and not this, and not this, and not this. If he says speak, and if he says sing, and if it says make melody in your heart, then that's what's involved in the music of the New Testament church. And the same is true with regard to any act of worship, giving. Why do we do this just on the first day of the week? Because in 1 Corinthians 16, it says on the first day of the week, you need to take up a collection. And so we don't take up a collection Monday through Saturday when we meet. Why do we only give this money to the work of the church here and to saints? Because he says take up a collection for the saints. And so that's the purpose of the collection in the first century church. We could apply this to preaching the Lord's Supper, the very day that we worship. Why are we here on a Sunday and not coming here on a Thursday on a regular basis to partake of the communion? Because God specifies the Lord's Day as the day where we were to gather and to worship him, to remember him. And on the first day of the week, the disciples broke bread in Acts 27. When we understand that, we understand God doesn't have to say, and not the second day, not the third day, not the fourth day. God specified the day. We can take this particular principle and we can apply it to the church's work. As we think about the New Testament authorizes three main areas of work for the church, if you will. We are to be people who are people of evangelistic. We're going into the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. That's the work of the church, and the church is given the right and the obligation to support the preaching of the gospel to the lost. And so we support that locally, and we support that globally in this congregation. We support evangelists to preach here and overseas as well, so that work can be done. And we see that every week when we take up a collection, so you can see that. The work of the church is edification, and we don't just want to teach the lost, but we need to strengthen the saved, because it's important for you to grow and to be edified, because, you know, being baptized is not the end goal here. We want you to mature as a Christian. Ephesians 4:16 says that our work is edifying each and every member of the local body. And the work of the church in the New Testament was benevolence. If there were people who were in need, the church stepped up when those people were in need, whether it be because of disability or because of famine or because of just tough situations. The early church helped each other. and shared with one another. And so that's the work of the church. But many churches have begun to take it upon themselves to take part in social works that you never found the early church taking part of. They've taken part in recreational works that you never see the early church taking part of. It's not our work to sponsor ball teams and to build gymnasiums so the kids have somewhere to play. That was never the work of the first century church. It's not our work today. It's not our work to be involved in backing political candidates. Do you ever see Jesus backing a political candidate? Do you ever see his apostles backing a political candidate? That was not the work of the church. If you want to do that individually, go for it. And I know some of you do, very vociferously. But that's not the work of the church. Work of the church is not secular works as well. And there's a lot of churches doing a lot of things that you never saw the first century church ever doing. Our work was more focused than that. Why do we not involve ourselves in some of those works as a church? Well, a lot of it has to do with God never gives us an example or the command to do so, and so we choose to refrain, to respect God's silence, to respect what God has specified our work is, and to try to be involved in that work. And the real issue here when it comes to those issues is whether we can engage in works in ways that go beyond God's silence. So if you're going to talk to somebody about that, you need to understand this principle. But let's finish with this one as we think about current issues. What God has specified is also important just when it comes to the plan of salvation. The scriptures teach by apostolic example that baptism is for people who believe, and it's by immersion. Acts 8 is an example of that. In our baptism lesson, we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch. When he was baptized, how did he do it? He went down into the water and he came up out of the water when you read Acts chapter 8. In Romans chapter 6, by implication, we're buried with him in baptism. What does that imply about what biblical baptism is? It is immersion. It is a burial. Now, does God ever say not by sprinkling, not by pouring? No. He never says not to, but he doesn't have to. Because the example he's given us, the very definition of the word baptism and buried in baptism indicates immersion is what God specified. And he doesn't have to exclude anything else. Now when you go to a baptismal ceremony and you see someone pouring a vial of holy water, sometimes even on an infant who is not capable of believing, the argument is God, well, didn't say not to. God didn't have to say not to. God specified he who believes and is baptized. And by specifying you've got to believe to be baptized, that by implication would seem to exclude the non-believer. God specified that it was going down into the water and up out of the water and being buried in the water, and he didn't have to exclude everything else. And so because God specified, we respect God's silence. God didn't say don't use a slip and slide either. How you determine the truth on the issue? Just trust what God's word says. It's so much simpler when we'll do that. We have no right to remove baptism by immersion as part of salvation simply because we think we found a more convenient way. You know, when Naaman was told to go dip in the Jordan 7 times, he wanted to argue with it. He wanted to say, what? There's cleaner rivers than that. You're going to make me go dip in the Jordan River? And his servants finally talk some sense into him and say, you know what? This is what the prophet of God told you to do, so why are you quibbling with it? If God's prophet has told you, Naaman, you can be cleansed of your leprosy if you will dip in this specific river 7 specific times, then why don't you just respect what God's prophet said and do it? And you know what? Naaman finally did it. And when he did it in that river, and when he did it after the 7th dipping, Naaman was cleansed. God doesn't tell you to go get baptized in any specific river. God doesn't say you got to do it 7 times. But he does say if you're going to be cleansed and washed of your sins, you've got to trust in his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to earth to die for you, and who he raised from the dead to prove that this was his son. You got to make the decision to turn from your sins and your rebellion against Jesus Christ and begin following Him. You've got to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And that was immersion in the New Testament. You've only got to do it just one time. But if you'll be baptized into Jesus Christ, you will be raised to walk in newness of life. Sometimes we make God's simple commands so confusing and complicated when we want to quibble about side issues. If you haven't done that, then why not? I want you to go back to our opening illustration as we thought about Noah for just a moment as we conclude here. But just imagine you're Noah. You've got three kids. God has just told you that if you build an ark out of gopher wood, you will be saved from the coming flood along with your family. And you think to yourself, you know, I don't like this gopher wood. I sure like other woods better. There's other woods that are easier to work with, maybe. Maybe they're not quite as dense. They're easier to cut. They're easier to saw through, easier to nail through. A little more pliable, a little more workable. Maybe I'd like to do things just a little bit differently. Surely God won't care. Would you do it? If you knew specifically what God said, would you choose to do it another way and risk your life and risk your children's lives by presumptively doing something other than what God said to do because He didn't say not to? Too many religious people are playing with fire when they think they can second guess God and His commands in the hopes they can get away with it and God won't care. So let's do the safe thing. Let's obey God at His word. There is no trouble there. There is no danger in doing exactly what God says. Have you done what He says when it comes to your salvation? Don't think that you can skip out on a few commands and God's going to be okay with it. True faith hears the word and obeys the word, and we invite you this morning to do just that today, and you can do it right now. If you'll just come forward while together we stand and while we sing.